Going to read the first four verses, and then from verse 10 through to verse 20. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful generation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I've no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now. Let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thank you, Charles. Let's just pray as Charles comes to open God's word to us. Thank you for your word, Lord. Speak as we have just sung in that hymn. Speak to me, speak to all of us in the tent. Please take Charles now and use him for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
There was once a couple where the husband became convinced that his wife was losing her hearing. She was equally convinced that she wasn't, and this became quite a point of tension between them. One day, the husband decided to do a little experiment, and he was standing in the kitchen. His wife was sitting in the lounge in an easy chair, and he said from the kitchen, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" And there was no response, which is what he'd expected. He went into the passageway between the two rooms and he said again, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" And there was no response. Again, he was not surprised. He went in and stood right behind his wife and he said, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" And she said, for the third time, yes. In the book of Isaiah, God had a controversy with people, and people had a controversy with God. In chapter 3, it says that their words and their deeds are against the Lord and against his glorious presence, and they felt that God was shortchanging them. A good prophet is like a good physician. They have two primary responsibilities. First of all, to make an accurate diagnosis of the presenting problem, and secondly, to provide or prescribe an effective remedy for it. If the doctor gets his or her diagnosis wrong, then of course the remedy is going to be wrong. Some symptoms are so deep that we begin to think that the symptom is itself the problem, but it, of course, is not. The problem lies under the surface. Heard about a man one day went to visit a psychiatrist, and he said to the psychiatrist, "I have a funny feeling, I'm a dog." The psychiatrist said, "That's very strange." He said, "Yes, I know, I keep barking and biting." He said, "How long have you felt that you've been a dog?" He said, "Ever since I was a puppy." Some things go so deep that it's hard for us to distinguish cause from effect. And I want to look with you at the diagnosis that Isaiah gives of the condition of the people of Israel, not because we're curious about a bit of ancient history, but because the diagnosis he makes of their hearts is very likely a diagnosis that would be applicable to your heart and to mine, because although times change and circumstances change, people don't. Let me just first introduce you to Isaiah very briefly. The first verse that we had read in the first chapter says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Those four kings reigned in total for 113 years, because in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we have a record of their reigns. And Isaiah himself began to minister towards the end of the reign of King Uzziah, just a few short years before Uzziah died. We'll talk about that effect that it had on him tomorrow in chapter 6. And therefore, he prophesied for about 60 years in total. That's a long innings that he had. His wife was also a prophet. He refers to her as the prophetess. And they had two boys. The eldest boy, they gave the name Mahashalal Hashbaz. He probably spent his life spelling it. And then a second boy they called Shear Jashub, which is a little easier, but not much. But these two boys weren't allowed to be boys. With the father as a prophet and the mother as a prophetess, their names were prophetic statements, because Mahashalal Hashbaz meant Damascus and Samaria will be carried off into exile by Assyria and be wiped out. Hasten it up, speed the conquest. So when the neighbor said, "Congratulations on that little boy, what's he called?" "Mahashalal Hashbaz." "You got to be kidding. You mean Samaria will be carried off into exile by Assyria and wiped out, and you're saying, hasten it up, speed it up?" "Yeah, well, that's his name." The background to this, as many of you know, is that 200 years before Isaiah prophesied, the nation of Israel had divided into two during a civil war after the reign of Solomon. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. It was the larger kingdom. 9.5 tribes occupied the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. 2.5 tribes were in the south. The capital of the north was Samaria, and they called it Israel. The capital of the south was Judah, and they called it Judah. Well, Isaiah is in the south, but his message initially is to the people in the north, that Assyria is going to come in and take them into captivity. And after a few years of Mahashalal Hashbaz, and I practiced that name earlier this morning, I can say without reading it now, Mahashalal Hashbaz, they had another little boy, and they called him Shear Jashub. And Shear Jashub meant the remnant will return. This is going to have an end. This taking the people off into exile will have an end. So you probably wouldn't want to be a neighbor of the Isaiahs, with Mr. Isaiah prophesying and Mrs. Isaiah prophesying as well. And every time they call the kids in for tea, they're sending a message about the destruction of Israel. But don't worry, after a while, they're going to return. And Isaiah, during the 60 turbulent years that he was prophesying, he was in Judah, sandwiched between the superpower of Egypt in the south that was in decline and the superpower of Assyria in the north, which was in the ascendancy. Interesting how what goes around comes around, because the news headlines at the moment are about Egypt and Syria. And eventually Assyria came in and took the northern kingdom off into exile. And then Isaiah changed his message in the south. You're not going to get away with it as well. And Babylon is going to come in and take the southern kingdom off into exile. But we'll talk about that another time. But from this first chapter, I want us to look with Dr. Isaiah at three things that he summarizes in this first chapter. First of all, he makes a diagnosis. That is, he looks at the sickness. He defines what the sickness is. And then he looks at the symptoms and what is the evidence of this sickness. And then he looks, what I'm going to call the solution, the remedy that he is going to call them to. Let me talk first then about the sickness. And for each of these titles, I'm going to give you one summary statement from this chapter. And in verse 4, second part of verse 4, he says, they have forsaken the Lord. That is the summary of what is wrong with the people of Isaiah's day. There has come a breakdown in their relationship with God himself. Because God's purpose for Israel was that they would experience and enjoy a relationship with himself. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, the ox knows his master, the donkey knows his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, how come the ox knows its master? How come the donkey knows its owner's manger? Well, of course, they know them by familiarity. The ox knows its owner, its master, because every day the master takes that ox out and works with it in the fields, and the donkey is fed every day in his owner's manger. He knows by sheer familiarity exactly where it is. But, says Isaiah, or says God to Isaiah about his people, my people don't know me. They are not familiar with me. They take my name. They were known as the people of God, but they do not have an intimacy with me. They have lost familiarity with me. And so he says in verse 5 that your whole head is injured and your whole heart is afflicted. When your head becomes detached in your understanding and your thinking from the truth about God, inevitably your heart, he says, becomes afflicted. And later on this theme in chapter 6 and verse 10, he talks about the fact that the hearts of this people are calloused. Their ears are dull. Their eyes are closed. Their hearts have become calloused because they have turned their minds away from God. And here's an essential issue that lies at the heart of this dilemma. As verse 4, middle of verse 4 puts it, they have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. And they have turned their backs on him. Now, if you were to ask an Israelite, why are you here? Why are you in this land? They'd probably say, because God has privileged us with all the rich resources of this land of Canaan, a land that had been described as flowing with milk and honey. And that would be partially true. But it would miss the essential point, Because in the first instance, God set his people apart for himself. He says this several times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 43, much later on, verse 21. He speaks of them as the people I formed for myself. In other words, it was not just a question of enjoying the benefits of the milk and honey of the land. That is wonderful, but that is only a consequence. The whole enterprise was designed to bring people to myself, says God. When they came out of Egypt after their years of slavery, they crossed the Red Sea, you may remember. In Exodus 19 and verse 4, God said this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice that. "I've set you apart," he says, "and brought you here to myself to be my treasured possession. You will be for me." That is the whole purpose which he set them apart as a nation. And the initial diagnosis that Isaiah makes is that they have forsaken the Lord, the one who brought them to himself. They have now neglected him and forsaken him. God seeks an active relationship with people. This is what it's all about, isn't it? Under the old covenant, that was true for Israel. Under the new covenant, it's true for his people today. Jesus defined eternal life. You remember in John 17 and verse 3, when he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And the word "know" there involves not just some intellectual appreciation of him, but experience of him. "That they might know you," said Jesus to his Father. Paul wrote in Philippians 3 and verse 10, "I want to know Christ." Experientially, to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:17, praying for the Ephesian Christians, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." And the Christian life is not defined in the first place by our creed, so that is necessary, nor by our experiences, though those are valid, nor by our activities, though those may be good. It is defined in the first instance by an active, developing relationship with God himself, where you actually connect with him and commune with him. You can dot all your doctrinal I's and cross all your doctrinal T's and be utterly barren at heart if we don't know him. And the most subtle temptation, I think, for all of us in the Christian life is to get so caught up with the things of God that we lose God himself. I was going through a difficult time a while ago, and there were a number of symptoms of the pressure that I felt I was under that were manifesting themselves, and they weren't good and healthy. And my wife, Hillary, said to me one day, she said, "Is Jesus your friend?" And I thought for a moment, and I said, "Well, I know he's my business partner. I work with him. Most of my dealings have to do with him. I'm concerned to know his word. I'm concerned to know his will. I'm concerned to know his power. But I'm not sure if he is my friend." And Hillary said to me, "I can see that. Make him your friend." It was a very challenging word to me. I actually took my diary and I canceled some things, and I took those days to go away on my own and just seek to reestablish friendship with God himself. God God and Israel had a good business relationship. He had set Abraham apart. He had brought them in out of Egypt, eventually brought them through to the land of Canaan. He had made promises to them that he would use them to bless the world, and those who bless them will be blessed in turn, and so on. But they quickly lost God himself in the process. You know, we cannot live the Christian life without a developing relationship with God. The question, have you come to know Christ, is not a good enough question. You might answer in the affirmative, yes, I came to know Christ 20 years ago. The question is, do you know him? Are you experiencing him? I mean, we talk about a relationship with God. It's the lingo of Christianity. But I am utterly convinced from my own experience and my dealing and praying and counseling with other people that so many don't have a relationship at all. So when they may face a crisis in their life, they don't have any resources the person next door doesn't have. And the person next door never darkens a church. They go and play golf on Sunday. And they're just as able to cope as the person who says, I know Christ. Sometimes when I conduct a wedding and speak at a wedding, I talk about togetherness in marriage. And I will sometimes say there are two kinds of togetherness in a marriage. There is a side-by-side togetherness where you are moving together through life. And there is a face-to-face togetherness, which is just about the two of you. Sometimes in marriage, we become so occupied with the side-by-side togetherness. We're busy, we have jobs, we have a family, we're looking after the house, we're mowing the lawn, we're maintaining things, that we have little or no time for face-to-face. And in fact, when we do turn and look at each other, we realize we don't really know each other anymore. And our heart's not open to each other. We're not weak together and vulnerable together. We don't feed into each other's hearts. We take sideways glances as we move together side by side. And I say to a newly married couple, whatever you do, make time for face-to-face togetherness. This is what happened to the Israelites. It's what happened to me when Hillary asked me that penetrating question. Busy, busy in the good things, but lost touch with God himself. And so in verse 4, he says, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Notice that. The face-to-face posture has become a back-to-back posture. And the consequences are they have a broken fellowship with God. That then is the first point, the diagnosis. What's wrong with the people? You've turned away from God himself. You're still his people, still his nation, but you've turned away from God himself. You don't commune with him, interact with him. What are the symptoms of this, secondly? I'm going to give you a key verse here as well. Which a key statement in there are two aspects here. The first one is in verse 13, where he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Let me read you some things he says in verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Down in verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Down to verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Now, these are remarkable statements that God is making to the people. When he says that I Stop bringing these meaningless sacrifices. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. It was God who initiated the sacrificial system that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, whereby when men, women, boys, and girls recognized their need to be reconciled to God, they were to bring bulls and lambs and rams. And the tabernacle, and then later the temple, every day was busy with the offering of sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. God had initiated that. But he says, I'm sick of it. I am sick of your offerings. Why? Every ritual that God inaugurated for Israel, and there are a number, never stood as an end in itself. The rituals that he gave them were valid only as they pointed to a reality that the ritual was designed to represent. With the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, etc., on the part of the worshiper, when a man brought his lamb for sacrifice, the reality he was acknowledging was his sin and his need to be forgiven and restored to relationship with God. On the part of the priest who represented God in the temple or previously in the tabernacle, the ritual of taking that animal and offering in sacrifice represented the reality of God's need for atonement, that sin had to be paid for. Now, we know from the New Testament the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats could never remove sin. They could only cover it. It was only the blood of Christ that removed sin. Now, what is the difference? I think the difference is this. The blood of bulls and rams and goats was like a check. A check is a worthless piece of paper. There is no intrinsic value in a check itself. There is only value in as much as the check corresponds to the cash that's in the bank on the account that the check is written. First check ever received in my life was from my friend at school, and it was written on his father's checkbook, and it was a check for £1 million. I never cashed it because I knew his dad. I knew there wouldn't be any money in the account. But you can write $1 million, $10 million, it's worthless in itself. It is only has no intrinsic value. But supposing I wanted to make a purchase and I hadn't got enough money in my account, I might come to an arrangement with the person I make the purchase from, but I'll post-date the check to the first of the month. So I write the value of the purchase on the check, I post-date it to the first of the next month, and I hand him over the check, and he hands me over the goods. The debt is covered, but it is not removed until there is cash in the bank on the first of the month. And so the blood of bulls and goats was like worthless checks that had no intrinsic value in themselves, but they were post-dated Calvary. And when Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," the message that went back through the corridors of history was, there is cash in the bank. Exchange your checks. And every man, woman, boy, and girl who brought an animal in sacrifice on behalf of their sin was forgiven on the basis of the only currency that has validity, which is the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the point is that these people were bringing the blood of bulls and goats, and God says to them that it is meaningless. I have no pleasure in it. I hate your sacrifices. And the reason is because the ritual had become detached from the reality to which it was pointing. And when a ritual becomes detached from the reality, what happens is that the ritual replaces the reality, And the all-important thing becomes not the end result, the reality it's designed to portray. The all-important thing becomes the ritual itself. So it becomes an end in itself. As long as I've brought my lamb, my ram, my bull to the temple, and as long as I've offered the sacrifice, whether I'm repentant or not, whether I could care less about God or not, I've done it, is the sense. Because when a ritual stops pointing to a reality, it replaces the reality and becomes the end product in itself. We don't have rituals. I'll illustrate this. We don't have rituals in the New Testament, but we have some symbols that were given to us by Jesus. Communion is one, where you may remember that on the night before he was crucified, at the end of the Passover meal, he took some bread, left on the table, and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." He took some wine, left from the meal, and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So the symbol is the bread speaking of his body, the wine speaking of his blood. The ritual is the eating of it and drinking of it, but the reality to which it points is Christ himself. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remind yourselves that the only grounds on which it is possible for you to be reconciled to God is the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point. But supposing somebody doesn't know Jesus Christ, supposing they are not concerned about being reconciled to God, can they still participate in communion? Well, the answer is they can, but I'll tell you what will happen. Instead of the ritual pointing to the ritual will replace the reality. And the all-important thing will become not, have I remembered him, have I thought about him? The all-important thing will be, have I had it? And we'll become superstitious about it. When I was studying in Glasgow some years ago, at least when I was in Glasgow some years ago, I used to go to a Church of Scotland on a Sunday, whose ministry I appreciated very much. And in the Church of Scotland, many of you from Scotland probably, they celebrate communion four times a year. And when it was Communion Sunday at this particular church, they put on an extra service to accommodate the crowds who turned out four times a year. And if you were a visitor, you'd think they were having a revival that day, but you'd be wrong. It was superstitious Christians coming out of the woodwork to get it, but they couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. And taken to its extreme, you end up with a doctrine of transubstantiation, where the bread becomes the body, the wine becomes the blood. What about baptism? That's a symbol given to us in the New Testament, a beautiful symbol. Now, I know it's a controversial one, so we'll be careful about this. We don't want to embarrass the people who are wrong here. But take first of all, the idea of baptism by immersion. Based on Romans 6, a picture of dying with Christ, being buried with him. 3 seconds, not 3 days. Rising again to walk in newness of life. When a person is baptized by immersion that way, they're saying, "I want you to know that when Jesus Christ died, it was my death. He died. I died with him. I was buried with him. But I've risen now to walk a new life, which he has imparted to me." Now, baptism doesn't make anything happen. It just makes you wet. But it's a symbol. It's like a wedding ring. If I wear a wedding ring, it simply sends a message that I'm already hooked. Other people see it more like an engagement ring, where the act of baptism is done with a child with the good faith that in the course of time, this child will grow up to come to know Jesus Christ for themselves. I'm putting the best spin on that, but that's the idea. So it's like an engagement ring as opposed to a wedding ring. But what happens if you don't know what it is to die with Christ, be buried with him, be raised again? You don't have a living relationship with him. What happens if you're a parent and you want your kid baptized because, you know, just in case. But you actually, not in the slightest, but interested in whether they come to know Jesus Christ for themselves or not. What happens? I'll tell you what happens. Instead of the ritual pointing to the reality, the ritual will replace the reality. And the all-important thing will be, have you been done? And taken to its extreme, you get baptismal regeneration, where the act of baptism itself produces life, which of course is nonsense. So these are simply New Testament equivalents of what was going on. And God says, I hate your sacrifices. Because although the sacrifices are God-ordained and are in themselves designed to be something good, they have become detached from the reality to which they're designed to point. And so I hate them. You know, when I became a Christian, I was told I should read my Bible every day, which was very good advice. But nobody told me why I should read my Bible. And so I began to think that the reason why I should read my Bible was to get to know the Bible. And then I discovered that Jesus criticized people for reading their Bible. In John 5:39, you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness to me, you refuse to come to me. You study the Bible to get to know the Bible, and what it does is make you a Pharisee. You study the Bible, he says, to get to know me. So the ritual, if you like, of reading the Word of God, vital as that is, unless beyond the written Word we are looking and engaging with the living Word, this good God-ordained book in itself becomes a problem. I mentioned this yesterday morning at King's Church, so forgive me if you were there. I have a Toyota Camry at home. When I got my Toyota, I got with it an instruction manual. And I read the instruction manual. And the reason why I read the instruction manual was not because I wanted to know all about the instruction manual. I had a better reason. I wanted to know all about the car. Now, of course, I could have read the instruction manual a little bit every night before I went to bed. I could have underlined the bits that I liked. I could have memorized my favorite parts. I could have put it to music and sung it. I could have joined the local Toyota Fellowship and gone every week for an exposition of the manual. This week's subject, sparking plugs. If I was a fanatic, I could have studied Japanese to read the manual in the original language. That would really impress everybody. I would know the Japanese for this means that. But the day would come, having read the manual, memorized it, put in music, sung it, joined the fellowship, studied Japanese, the day would come, I'd say, I am bored with the manual. Why? Because the manual has one purpose. I might know the car. The purpose of the written word of God is that through the written word we know and engage the living word, and we know Jesus Christ better. In the words of a hymn we used to sing, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. And what happened here in Isaiah 1 is that the rituals have become substitutes for the realities. And so I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, says God in verse 11. Stop bringing meaningless sacrifices in verse 13. There's a second symptom to this as well, which we haven't time to talk about because the clock is going too quickly. It's about stop doing wrong, learn to do right. And he talks about the ethical outworking because the true evidence of a genuine relationship with God is the way we behave. By this shall all men know that you have my disciples, that you love one another, said Jesus. Francis Schaeffer said that Jesus Christ gave the world the right to judge anybody's, the legitimacy of anybody's claim to be a Christian, not by their doctrine, but by their love. We haven't time to talk about that. I need to come to the third point, which is the solution. Sickness, they've forsaken the Lord. The symptoms of that, stop bringing meaningless offerings. What's the solution? What's the medication that Isaiah is able to apply? Well, verse 18, and the translation I'm using says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come back to me. Let's talk together. Earlier in verse 4, he said, you've turned your back. Now he's inviting them to turn their face towards him. And he says, let's talk, let's reason, let's chat, let's discuss, let's listen. Come to me is the invitation. You know, often we can go anywhere but to God. But, you know, we cannot outsource our spiritual lives. We outsource many aspects of our lives. We might outsource the handling of our finances and taxes by getting an accountant. We might outsource our legal issues by getting a lawyer. We might outsource our medical issues by getting a doctor. But you cannot outsource your spiritual life to your pastor or your minister or your church. And think, if I turn up, they'll have done the hard work and they'll simply rub off on me. There comes a time in your Christian life when the depth of it and the quality of it and the integrity of it is only possible when, as Jesus said, go into your room, close the door, and deal with God in secret. Deal with him personally. Deal with him directly. One Sunday morning, not long ago in Toronto, in the church that I serve, the People's Church, there's usually a line of people who line up who want to talk about something or other. And after about 30 minutes of talking to other people, there was a man in the line. I got to him and I said, how can I help you? He said, I'd like you to pray for me. I said, what about? He said, I have an interview tomorrow for a job. It's a job I really would like to get. Would you pray that I will get that job? I said, have you been lining up for 30 minutes to ask me to do that? He said, yes. I said, why didn't you ask the person next to you to pray with you when you were sitting in the seats? He said, because I want you to pray for me. I said, why? He said, because you're the minister. I said, so? Well, I think it'd be better if you pray. I said, you know, if I pray for you, I will perpetrate your spiritual immaturity. So I'm sorry to be direct, but I'm going to be direct with you. I don't have any access to God that you don't have. I said, I will pray for you because you've been waiting for 30 minutes. But what we'll do is this. You will pray, and I'll say the biggest amen at the end of your prayer, but that will be my sole contribution. I'll join with and say amen. He said, I don't know how to pray. I said, now you're talking about the real issue. How long have you been a Christian? He gave me an answer. Actually, I said, are you a Christian? Yes. How long have you been a Christian? He gave me an answer. I said, why don't you know how to pray? He said, well, I don't know. I'm just too busy. I said, as long as you come running to people like me or anybody else, you'll never know God for yourself. You'll never know what it is to experience his presence and go out in the morning with that quiet confidence, or whatever happens in the course of the interview, you can trust God. So we sat down together, and he prayed, and he didn't know really how to pray, and he prayed he would get the job, and I said, I'm not going to say amen yet when he finished. I said, because why don't you tell God you're willing not to get the job as well? He said, because I'm not. And I said, so why don't you let God have charge of that as well? So he said, Lord, I pray that even if I don't get the job, it'll be okay. I said, amen. But we can't outsource our spiritual lives, you know. It's great we're here at Keswick. You can't come to Keswick to put your battery on charge and hope it'll survive for the next 51 weeks. And then you go home and it slowly begins to run out. Neither do you have to. Because his mercies, his presence is new every morning. And his invitation is, come to me. Come to me. Let us reason together. This is by the by. But I think if you get hold of these four invitations of Jesus, we would have got hold of much of the Christian life. Come to me. Abide in me. Learn of me. Follow me. If you come to me, said Jesus in Matthew 11:28, I'll give you rest. In other words, I'll take your burdens. I'll give you rest. if you abide in me, I'll give you fruit. If you will learn of me, I'll place my yoke on your shoulders, and you will learn of me. A yoke is what you do to two oxen, and if one is stronger than the other, or older, more experienced, you adjust the yoke in such a way that they walk together evenly, one taking more of the burden than the other. And if you'll come to me, I'll put my yoke on your shoulders, and my yoke is easy, my burden is light, but you'll learn of me. And what that means is that you say, Lord, I'm not just here for you to bless me, bless me, bless me, give me, give me, give me, give me. I'm here to work with you. What do you want me to do? And then follow me. He said that several times, of course. But the first time he said it, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So the cry here that Isaiah gives, or that God gives through Isaiah to the people is come, let's reason together. And he says, if you come back to me, there are three things. You'll come back to me for cleansing, first of all, in verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. Our dealings with God always begin with forgiveness and cleansing. And it is a miracle of God, because to turn something that is scarlet to becoming white as snow must be miraculous. To turn something that is crimson to be like wool is a miracle of God, and that's his business. And we'll talk a bit later this week. We'll look at Isaiah 53 on the last morning, and we'll see what happens there that becomes the grounds on which any man, any woman, any boy, any girl from any background with any sin can be cleansed and forgiven. Not just for cleansing. You come to me for chastisement, for correction. In other words, verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. So you're going to come for me for cleansing. It's not just a wash. It is going to be a purging. It's going to involve chastisement. The book of Hebrews talks about God chastises those that he loves. I'm going to go deep into the guts of your problem, and we're going to work it out together. And that will involve his molding us and disciplining us and smoothing the rough parts of us. And I'm sure many of you know the discipline of God in your life. We often recognize it in retrospect more easily. But we see how God has taken us into things that we would have avoided at all costs, but in so doing, he has brought about not just a cleansing, but a purifying. And the third thing is for commission, because then in verse 26, he says, I'll restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. What a turnaround. These people who've turned away from me, and I hate your sacrifice. I hate the blood of bulls and goats, and if you pray, I won't listen to you and all of that. And now he says, but here's what's possible, that you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, because you see, when I cleanse you and I correct you and chastise you, I will commission you again to be the means by which my character, my righteousness is going to be seen in people's lives. And so the opening chapter of Dr. Isaiah is a diagnosis. What's wrong? What's the sickness? What are the symptoms of that? That you engage in all these rituals but detach from reality. What is the solution? It is you come back to me, that you talk to me. And maybe this morning, as we've looked into the Word of God, you found yourself looking into a mirror that shows you your own heart and your own life. But it's a very wonderful mirror. It doesn't just expose our need and leave us in our own dirt. It's that he might clean us up and transform us. And we're going to pray together. And there's an old hymn that some of you will know. We haven't sung it for years. I haven't heard it for years. It has these words, and it came to me this morning as I was just preparing finally for this. His words are, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home. Coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide your arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. Would that be your prayer this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful this morning that your word is true and trustworthy. It doesn't put our heads into the clouds, it puts our feet on the ground. It helps us to live in this real world with all its pressures and temptations. And it tells us the truth about ourselves and tells us the truth about yourself. And I pray, Lord Jesus, where there are those amongst us here this morning and we're up to our necks in Christian things, but we've lost intimacy with you yourself. We pray it in your grace and mercy, you'll bring us home. Bring us back into that relationship of love and dependence and obedience that meets the deepest need of our hearts and makes us fruitful in your purposes. Make this real for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.